in our third installment of the Apostle Paul's letter to the ancient church in Asia Minor, which is found in the city of Colossae. It's a letter to a church that he never visited. At least he had not visited it to this point in his ministry. And he was in jail. He was under arrest in the city of Rome. But by messenger, he had heard of their wonderful faith and their hope and their love for one another and how they were active in their church and their church family. And his heart went out to them. And so the Lord inspired him to write this wonderful letter. Paul and his ministry team, we know from the first few verses that we looked at like several weeks ago before Mary and I had to dash to Texas and back, we know that Paul prayed for them regularly. He prayed for them often, and he prayed with the team for them regularly. Paul, you see, was concerned for these relatively young believers, not necessarily young in age, but young in Christ, and because there were seeds of a heresy that were beginning in this part of the world, in Asia Minor, there, modern-day Turkey, there was the seeds of a heresy that would become known as Gnosticism. Gnostic as far as knowing. We cannot know what is true about Jesus, especially. And this heresy, the seeds of this heresy, the early seeds were being cast among these young believers in the city of Colossae. So Paul set out to set things straight in this letter, and he absolutely, we saw it last week, he shoots in the foot the Gnostic heresy. Central to the Gnostic lie were self-denial and ascetic living, very, very strict living, and conforming to practices of the Old Testament and a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Big mistake on their part, but Paul did not want it flowing into the people of God in Colossae and around in that area. So Paul encouraged the Colossians to move on to maturity, to grow up in their knowledge of God, and then to grow out, to walk as God's children among one another and out in their community and in the region as they were witnessing to others. We especially see how believers are to walk in chapters 3 and 4. It's gonna be fun when we get there. I see there are like 5 or 6 H's in those sections. It's what's in your head. What's it? We're gonna change and flick Mother's Day up. So what about your home? What's in your heart? What are your hands? Talks about work. And who are your homies? Who are the people that you hang out with? And so we'll be there, but it'll be, ouch, a little bit farther down the line. That wasn't a pulpit pound. When I pound, you're going to know. So, as he writes, the Apostle Paul's targets are three. He's a threefold target, and that is, one, to put down Gnosticism. He actually goes for the jugular on that. He did that in last week's sermon. He is about promoting maturity among these new believers, and then toward the end of the book, and wiggled through there a little bit, dotted through a little bit, he speaks of others. He gives some personal news about what is going on in his life's ministry. So he's raising their understanding of Jesus, and he's raising their understanding of who they are in Jesus, who they are on this side of being born again. And three, he's bringing them up to speed on what's going on with him and that group of men who are around him in Rome. Last week, in verses 15 through 20, we ask, and Paul answers the question, who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus really? And if you know me, if you've hung out around me very much, you know that I believe this is the weakest suit of the Western church. Maybe the weakest suit of the church worldwide is a genuine knowledge of who it is that we call our Lord. Paul gave three replies about Jesus. He is the sovereign of the universe. Jesus, it says about Jesus that the creation was made by him. He's the creator, through him, and for him. By him, through him, and for him. He's the sovereign of the universe. He is the head of the church. And we saw last week, that means that he is your boss, right? He's the one that you're supposed to be obeying, and he is God's emissary of peace to the world, to the whole world. Jesus, we saw last week, the eternal, all-powerful creator and sustainer, the sovereign king of the universe, who willingly took up the role of God's emissary of peace and came from heaven to earth. He took on flesh. He performed miracles. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And he offers salvation and everlasting life to each and all who will, by grace, by grace through faith, thank you, Ed, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, receive him as Savior, those who will believe in him. We saw the truth that this magnificent one, this risen Savior, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is the head of the church. That means we're supposed to obey him. That means we're supposed to do what he says. That means we're supposed to mind. We're supposed to carry out the responsibilities that have been delegated to us. He is our boss. Ultimately, we report to Jesus. And everybody else gets the benefit when you report to Jesus, when you check in with him, when you punch that clock, and you ought to be doing that every day. And frankly, that ought to make us feel pretty good about ourselves, because we are in relationship to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Pat yourself on the shoulder and say, I know the King. It's great. We are in an eternal relationship with the sovereign of the universe, God's emissary of peace to the entire world. As I said a little bit ago, you've heard me say that I think the weakest suit for the church is a low view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very likely the second weakest suit of the church is a stunted understanding of who we are because of him. We have a low view of ourselves. We don't know who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what your enemy wants you. That's right. You're right where he wants you. When you have a wimpy view of yourself, you're right where your enemy wants you to be. Yep, you're weak. You're a failure. You're going to stay weak and a failure. So quit trying to live for God. Just relax into all the nonsense around you, and you're going to be a lot more at peace. Keep the children of God weak, wimpy, whiny, non-worshiping, non-witnessing, as the song goes, fat, 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 fat little babies. And our enemy loves it like that. To which the Apostle Paul writes, grow up, stand up, walk tall, because you represent the King of Kings. And that is a high and holy standing and a great responsibility, but you're enabled to do it by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last week, Paul answers the question, who is Jesus really? This week, he answers the question, and by example, he calls us to something more than what he's going to identify us as. He answers the question, who are we really? Let's read the verses. We're going to read them all, but I'm going to go back to verse 19 so we catch up the flow. That's the way the Pauline literature goes. Every paragraph overlaps a little bit with the one before it and the one after it. So we're going to catch the end of the paragraph before, beginning in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that's deity, to dwell in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now here's our passage. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. But before we break open and unpack this great paragraph, and let me tell you, it's loaded. It's real Greek-y. We're going to have a lot of Greek words in it today. I've got a lot of explaining because some of this is complicated, and two parts of it are controversial. They're fighting matters across the church, unfortunately. Let's pray, and then we'll break this open. Lord, we love you. It is good to be here with our church family, and we pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, that you would raise up our opinions of ourselves because of what you have done on our behalf, and help us to be bolder in the knowing as we go from here today, as we love on one another, as we reach out into the community around us. And we say it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, back to verse 21. First, Paul speaks to who we were before Christ. You have an outline there if you'd like to follow along. I'm not going to give you all the blanks yet. Because I know that we're like highly skilled blank filler outers in our church. Anyway, who we were before Christ. Who you were formerly. Who you were before you came to know Christ. Who we were before we were born again, saved, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Before becoming a Christian, you and I were alienated. Look at the verse. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaging in evil deeds, before the Lord Jesus Christ, you were alienated. You were hostile in your thinking, and I was too. We'll get to that in a minute. Some of you think you're nicer than you are. And we were engaged in evil deeds. We're going to define that for you in a little bit. Roll all that together, and it comes out that we were hostile aliens. Enemy combatants. It's a buzzword you hear in the Middle East these days. We were hostile aliens. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 puts our alien status this way. Remember that you were at that time, that's before Christ, separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That word excluded up there is the same word that's translated in Colossians 1:21, alienated. It's the very same word, excluded. Before coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I were separate. We had no relationship with God. We were excluded. We had no rights. We were strangers. There are no blessings. There's no protection of God. We had no hope, no positive future, a future, but not a good one. We had no positive future to look to, and without God. That is a real dangerous place to be. A real, real dangerous place to be. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, here it is again, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Excluded. The word is apolotrio. Apolotrio. It's a Greek word. Well, wait a minute, Ed. I wasn't such a bad person, for crying out loud. You know, I did okay. I obeyed traffic laws. I filed my taxes. I voted. You know, I never was like out being nasty to people. I only had mildly foul language. I wasn't such a bad person. I drank beyond my ability only a few times, got snockered not that many times in my life. Well, look again at Colossians 1, formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engage in evil deeds. Here the Spirit of God says through Paul that before coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, before he became our Savior, we're not just aliens. We are aliens. We're not innocent refugees. We're not innocent refugees. We are not victims before then. But in fact, we were engaging in mental hostility and engaging in evil deeds. The Greek word is porne ergon. Pornography is evil etchings, evil drawings, evil writing on paper, evil pictures. You see this in the cuneiform drawings of the ancient Middle East are awful. I mean, the things people are doing with each other, and it's terrible. The artwork there, porne graphe. This is porne ergon, like ergonomic. It works well. If something is ergonomically correct, that means it's going to work well. Porne ergon is evil works, evil deeds, evil activities. Before we came to Christ, especially compared with his sinlessness, his magnificence, we were in fact hostile aliens in the way we thought and the things that we did. And had Jesus not stepped in, we'd still be that way today. But there's good news. Verse 22 speaks to who we are since Christ, and that is we are reconciled. Reconciled, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. Holy and blameless beyond reproach. That word reconciled is translated from a Greek word apokatalasso, which is a word that's important to understand because it breaks out. It's actually one word. It's a combination of two words. There's a word on the end and there's a preposition on the front. Apo is a preposition. Katalasso by itself means the mutual consent, a joint resolution, an agreement between two former enemies to now become friends, right? Katalasso. It is a mutual agreement between two former enemies now to become friends. But when we add the preposition apo on the front, the idea of the word is no longer mutual reconciliation between enemies. It becomes a complete reconciliation by one who has no malice toward one possessing malice. Right? It is reconciliation by one who has no malice, for God so loved the world, toward those who have malice toward him. He now reconciled you, hostile aliens. He reconciled you. Jesus did that on the cross. He did it through his death. He died for you because of God's completely, totally, magnanimous, one-sided love. That's a good, good God. Jesus paid it all. You know that song? Sing it with me. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson spot, he washed it white as snow. You're right, I'm wrong. I said spot, you said stain. Stain is right. But why did he do that? Why did he do that? What was his loving intent? What was his loving intent? It's in the third line. in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. To parahistemi katenopion you. And you say, well, that's all Greek to me. And it is. Yeah, it means to, histemi is to stand or set. Para is to put something right beside, like parallel. Parahistemi is to stand beside. And katenopion means to stand directly in front of. Jesus reconciled you in his body and the death in order to present you before him, to parahistemi you before him, right in front of him. Right in front of you. He's saying about that earlier today, to stand you directly in front of him, how? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. What a day that will be. What an amazing day that'll be. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody is going to make that stick, folks. They may charge you with something. It doesn't stick. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Nobody can ever bring a charge of guilty against a child of God and make it stick, make it stay, prove that it's so, because God has reconciled us, the Lord Jesus has, God the Son, has recognized us, has reconciled us by his death on an old Roman cross. Before we knew Christ, we were hostile aliens. But now, one of the big buts in the Bible, where it says yet some places, some times it says but is probably right. But now, we are his reconciled ones. He made peace on our behalf when we did not want peace with him. He did it all. And we have merely to receive him as Savior by grace through faith. And that reconciliation that he accomplished on the cross is activated on our behalf. Right here, Paul inserts one of those controversial, actually two in a row, inserts what some say is a warning. I like to look at it like this, is encouragement in the gospel. He says here, keep on keeping on. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moving away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Verse 23 of Colossians 1 is a verse that some folks believe means that you can lose your salvation. Once you've been born again, some people will use this portion of the verse to say, see, that's all good, you're reconciled, unless. They're going to take that word if as unless. Unless you kind of walk away, in case you trip, and unless you trip and fall. It doesn't mean that. If it was up to you, if it was up to you to keep yourself saved, you'd botch it. You would so mess it up. You'd absolutely blow it if it was up to you. But it's not. Keeping you saved is not up to you, it's up to God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. No one can pluck them out of my hand. Watch this, I and the Father are one, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You think anybody's going to weasel you out of that grip? I call that the grip of grace. It's the double grip of grace. The Father and the Son keeping you saved. Nobody's going to wriggle you out of that, and you're not going to wriggle out yourself, because God the Father keeps you saved. It's not up to you. It's not up to me to keep you saved. We just saw that reconciliation is one-sided. Jesus reconciled you and he keeps you reconciled. He reconciled you and he keeps you reconciled. You cannot become unsaved, but you can lose earthly blessings. You can get set on the bench, can be put on the sideline if you don't continue in the faith, if you're not firmly established, if you're not walking in a steadfast way, if you're moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, you absolutely can lose earthly blessings. And the Holy Spirit's enabling power and the Holy Spirit's giftings to give you the ability to do ministry beyond what your normal abilities would be. You can forfeit rewards in heaven as well if you mess it up here. But Jesus is the one who keeps you saved. Paul says to keep on keeping on, to continue. This word continue is interesting. In John chapter 8, verse 7, that's when the scribes and Pharisees bring the woman to the Lord Jesus. She's been caught in adultery, and you know they're wanting to get ugly with her, and they just keep nagging him, and he goes down, he starts drawing in the sand down there, and they keep after him, and then he says, "Let he who is not guilty among you cast the first stone." Remember that? Well, the word there is persisted. That's keeping on, keeping on. They kept on. So that's the negative side of it. Here's the positive side. Acts 12, verse 16. Peter persisted in knocking. This is one of my maybe two very favorite stories in the whole New Testament. It is really great. Remember, Peter is in prison. He's locked up in there tight, high security prison. He is a high security prisoner, and an angel comes, opens the doors. He goes out. The church has gathered. The church is praying for him. They're praying to God for him, and they're not giving up and praying. And he comes. Remember, he starts knocking on the door, and the girl goes to the door, and she's like, "Oh, Peter!" Wham! She slams the door in his face. She runs in to tell everybody, and he persisted in knocking. He kept on knocking and kept on and kept on. Eventually they come and they welcome him in. 1 Peter 4, 16, Paul encourages his protege Timothy to persevere in his faith and in his ministry. So wonderful, wonderful truth there. Keep on keeping on. But don't keep on like those nasty, rascally scribes and Pharisees. Don't do that. Don't keep on doing the wrong thing. On the other side, be like Peter, be like Timothy, who persevered. So we are like them to continue. It's the very same Greek word. We are to continue in the faith, living out the faith and the hope of the gospel, which we have heard. It's a word that means heard and understood, heard and taken in. Didn't go in one ear and out the other. Came in one ear and it went right to our heart, right to our seat of understanding. We heard it and we knew it. The next phrase, verse 23, is also very controversial. It has been employed by naysayers and atheists to cast doubts on the inerrancy of the Bible. You ready? Paul writes a phrase that speaks of the scope of the gospel. He says, "Not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard," here it is, "which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Which was proclaimed is one Greek word. Which, it's a nominative verb. It's a participle. For all of you English aficionados and teachers and all that, it's not a verb, it's a noun. The gospel proclaimed, the gospel that was proclaimed. Here's the buzz, though, in all creation under heaven. Wait a minute, you so-called Bible believers. Wait a minute. All the world? Come on. mean, it's a big, big planet. It's a big planet. There's no record of that. Well, you know, Dr. Luke, who was a cohort of the Apostle Paul, did the same thing back in Acts chapter 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Get over it, Luke. I mean, come on. There were no North American or South American Jews that were in Jerusalem there, every nation under heaven. There were no Australian Jews in Jerusalem. I mean, there's no record of that. Nobody believes that there were Japanese Jews there, right? So the Bible, obviously, is a big fat fib. You can't trust it, right? You can't believe the claims of the Bible because it's got errors, some people say. Luke did the same thing over in Luke chapter 2. He's not afraid to do this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He wrote this. Now, in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited world, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Oh, please, Luke, come on, you're a doctor. You ought to know better than that. You're a trained man. Give us a break, you Bible thumpers out there. Nobody believes that there was a Roman citizen, a Roman census that covered the entirety of planet Earth. Nobody buys that. So the Bible can't be trusted, right? You should be going like this right now. Wrong. Wrong. The Apostle Paul and his good friend, companion in ministry, Dr. Luke, are employing a very common Greek idiom, and we see it in a lot of literature even today, and it's called hyperbole. Hyperbole. So proclaim and all creation under heaven is understood as all across this entire region of the world. Right? In comparison to Gnosticism, which was then just a seed faith, this is all over the area. We convincingly see in the Bible that the Christian faith has spread all over the Holy Land. We know from the story of Philip and the Ethiopian that now the gospel has gone south into Africa. He carried back the scroll of Isaiah when he went back to Africa. Paul and others have delivered the message north into Asia Minor and over into Europe. The truth about reconciliation in Christ has, by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, permeated the entire region. There is also, this word is written in the past tense, was proclaimed. It is like pinpoint past. It's like a period at the end of a sentence, this particular Greek verb tense. But remember, it's a noun, not a verb, but it still is past tense. And so Jesus said, the fact that he declared worldwide in Mark 13:10. Jesus said the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Remember, we talked about this 1 year ago. We were talking about this in a sermon called The Divine Must. Remember, we're coming up he's coming to Jerusalem to be crucified. It is the Greek word dei, D-E-I, and Jesus used it when he spoke of places that he had to go, actions that he had to finish in order to complete his messianic mission. If any of these were left out, his mission was incomplete, and he carried out every one of them to the letter. He said, remember, I must go to Samaria, and he met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. And he did. And he said, there I must suffer and I must die and I must rise again. Right? Any of those are left out. And there are a number of others that he says, do your word study on the word must. Be sure you get the right one. Whatever Jesus said must happen immediately became prophetic. It became prophecy in motion, absolutely certain to occur without fail. The gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end comes. It absolutely will happen. And let me tell you, it's accelerating around the world. It's accelerating around the world. I mean, the work of the Wycliffe translators, we have a Wycliffe person coming with it to us in June for our Mission Sunday. Should be really exciting. And other translation groups around the world and mass media is getting all over the place. You know, they have like solar-powered players, so people can set it out in the sun and they can listen to the gospel. Charges the battery out in the sun. It is going all over the place. When Jesus said it in Mark 13, it was absolutely guaranteed, because his mission is not done. The mission of the Great Commission is not completed until the truth is spoken to all nations. Paul simply uses the word all, referring to what had occurred so far. He's talking about phase one of Jesus' prophecy back in Mark chapter 14. That part is completed. It is all over the known world. Now we, living in Acts chapter 2019, and look how far the gospel has come, all the way to Libby, Montana, and beyond. And we are its carriers. You're infected with it if you're born again, in a good way, in a real good way. Or are we? If you're not, and you know it, let's talk. Now, right at the end, Paul, I believe by example, sort of throws down a challenge here. When he calls himself the servant of the gospel, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made, I'm putting that in brackets, was made a minister. You know, if you know me, you know I'm a pretty diehard New American Standard Translation guy. Ed Quillen thinks this is the most accurate Bible translation that is out there. It is very, very accurate, word for word, translation of the word. I believe it's the most accurate one around. But when it says was made, I got to tell you, it's a little off the mark. And it's critically off the mark with that particular Greek word. The New English Translation, I believe, says it the best. That's the NET Bible. It's available to you free at bible.org. You can download it into your computer for nothing. And even hard copies are cheap. Anyway, the NET Bible translates the phrase, "And I, Paul, have become its servant." A little bit different. New American Standard could be used to let yourself off the hook. I was made, well, you know, God didn't make me a minister. I'm no pastor. I mean, I've never had the Holy Seminary fall upon me. I'm not ordained, right? So God didn't do that to me. It seems to say that Paul had no say in what occurred to him. And we know he was confronted on the road, and Christ struck him down blind, and days later, you know, he gets up, he's healed of his blindness, he goes out in the wilderness, you know, he comes back, he's ready to go for the Lord. And the word, that word minister, man, that gets all over some people. You know, I'm not a minister, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor of a church, nor am I don't think I am a missionary. The Greek word is diakonos, from which comes our word deacon, and it means a servant, not a minister. It's a servant. Those guys in Acts 6, there would be their servants at the tables. You know, they're making sure that all the widows got their portion of the distribution of food. But key to these words, the key to our understanding of these words is that have become. So I'm going to give you the official King James, Edward Quillen, version of this. I believe this is, I did my homework on this. I called a brilliant Greek professor on this to make sure that I was on target. Here it is. Of which I, Paul, made myself a servant. Three ways of writing verbs in Greek. One is active, where the subject performs the action. The other is passive, where the action is performed on the subject. This is in the middle. And in the middle voice of the Greek language, the subject performs the act to or for themselves. It is an act of Paul's born-again will now. Now that he's saved, he willingly serves the gospel. He willingly serves. Even though he's held under arrest out there in Rome, it was an act of his born-again will, and he responded. He didn't turn away. He didn't shirk his responsibility. He endured many hardships, many dangers, and now he's held under arrest in Rome, and he just keeps on going. He keeps on serving out there in Rome. So who are we really? We are reconciled. Reconciled ones. That Jesus had made peace. He's made connectivity between us and God the Father. The gospel has come to us. The great privilege of serving Christ's great commission is ours. It is ours together. It is yours when you're out there on your own. The question is, will we be servants? Willingly, intentionally, on purpose, will you do that? You're a witness for the Lord, whether good or bad. If you witness intentionally for him, you're doing good. You're doing good. Will we step up? Will we stand up and be counted with the great news of reconciliation, aka the gospel, the good news about salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you do that? I challenge you. You talk to God about that, and you step up and start doing it, and keep on doing it. Let's pray. Lord, we are in love with you in all the ways that honor your magnificence, your greatness, and you have chosen to include us as distributors of your word, your promises, the truth about the Lord Jesus. You've called us to it. You've sent us to it. Lord, may we be willing and perceive the opportunities that you walk past us today, tomorrow, this week, in the days ahead, and in the life ahead for each one of us. And we say it in the name of our strong Savior Jesus. Amen.